Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redeemer Church. Redeemer Church is located in Fate, Texas, and her mission is to share the gospel, shape disciples, and send missionaries into the surrounding communities and across the globe. We hope that this week's message will bring glory to God by building you up and result in you looking more and more like Jesus himself. Church, you can have a seat this morning. Well, we've got this big galvanized cattle trough up here this morning for a reason, because we get to baptize today. You know, when we baptize someone here at our church, it is twofold, right? There's first a public picture of the saving work of Christ, of what he has done. That Christ has died for our sins, that he's been raised to give us new life. And for those who place their faith and confidence in him, they've experienced a death and a resurrection as well. They've been raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6. And so they're making that public with this picture of the gospel that we celebrate every time we baptize. But there's also a public proclamation as these individuals are saying, raising their hands saying, I belong to Jesus. I am his and he is mine. I will yield my life to him. I will follow him. I will give him my obedience, my love, my affection for all the days of my life. And this morning we've got one of our preteens, Ezra Wood, who has placed his faith in Jesus and wants to say, I belong to him. And so I'm going to ask Ezra and his father, Bobby, to come on up. Come on up, bud. Go ahead and get in, man. Yep. He told me this morning he was a little bit nervous, and so, but I think the water has cooled off a little bit since I filled it as well. So, but I know several months ago, one of our other elders, Stanley John, he met with Bobby and Ezra, and they talked through Ezra's understanding of the gospel of sin and of grace and of faith. And Ezra has indeed placed his faith and confidence in Christ and wants to publicly proclaim that this morning. So Ezra, I got two questions for you, man. Have you come to a place in your life where God has convicted you of your sin, that you are a sinner, but that he's a great Savior and you've placed your faith in Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins? That's awesome, man. Second, is it your intention to say to everyone who's gathered here today that it's your desire to bring all of your life, every aspect of your life, for the rest of your life under Jesus' lordship and follow him all of the days that you live? Yes. Well, then upon your profession of faith, Ezra, it's your father and I's privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. And it's always a good Sunday, isn't it? It's always a good Sunday. Let's pray for Ezra this morning as he begins walking with Jesus. Would you join me? Father, we thank you so much for your saving work in our lives. It's the only reason that we're here. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to find anything that this world has to offer, but we're here to find you. And we testify to that through the fact that you found us through this baptismal trough. I thank you for Ezra and the work you've done in him to bring him from darkness to light and from death to life and from despair to hope. That he now has a living hope in Jesus who's been raised from the grave, who's victorious over Satan, sin, and death, who will return one day, and when he does, he'll claim Ezra as one of his own. We thank you for that. We pray that as he begins now to walk with you, that you would help us as a church body to nurture this young faith. Help Bobby and Corey as they disciple him in their home. Help us as we continue to invest and teach and instruct here through ministry programming that would give him a big picture of who you are, that you're a big God, and that you deserve all of his affection and love. And Father, I pray that just as he was nervous to take this step of obedience today, I pray that every step of obedience that he will have to take in his life as he follows you that would generate a sense of uncertainty or nervousness, I pray he would look back on this day and remember that he raised his hand and said, I belong to Jesus and I'm going to obey him just like I did when I stepped into that trough. And so, Father, we pray that you would grow him. We pray that his sanctification, though not always will it be easy, but that it would bring fullness in his life as he follows you. We pray that you would raise him into a godly man, that you would use for your glory and renown wherever it is that you would send him, whether it be in his neighborhood or to the ends of the earth. So, Father, we lift him to you this morning. We pray for ourselves as well as we turn our attention to your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to know the truths of the scriptures, and hearts to love them and walk them out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our kiddos, our primary class first, kinder and first grade. If you're in here this morning, you're going to go to your classroom down the hall. Your teachers in the back of the room. Primary class, Miss Brooke and Miss Laquandra, they will take you down the hall. And then our grade school, our class, which is second, third, and fourth graders, the McCabes are in the back of the room with Miss Eve as well, and they'll take you down the hall to your classroom this morning. If you're staying in here with us, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Is going to be the text from which our sermon will come this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6 together. If you don't have a copy in front of you, you can follow it on the screen behind me as we read together this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we're in this series called Life Together, Learning to One Another Well, taking a look at some of the one another passages from the New Testament and seeing what church relationships ought to look like as we live out this faith that we say we have together. So in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. Listen, yesterday I called my parents down in South Louisiana just to check on them. I call them every week or so just to check in and see how they're doing. Often ask them about what doctors they've been to see. That's the basic gist of the conversations that we have these days. And then anything else that's going on, how my dad's garden is doing, right? Or what my mom's doing at the sewing machine, right? We talk about all those kinds of things. But yesterday, over the course of conversation, I also knew they were having some issues with their vehicle, their truck. And so I knew that they'd had to have the transmission replaced. Fortunately, we're still under the drivetrain warranty, and so the dealership covered that cost and replaced, gave him a whole brand new transmission with, like, the truck's only got 57,000 miles on it, but it needed a new transmission. But in the course of the evaluation of the vehicle, they also found that the truck also needs new shocks, right? The shocks were worn out on the truck. And so I was fascinated by the fact that the shocks were worn out at 57,000 miles. My dad went on to tell me that the type of shocks that they have on this particular vehicle are magnetic shocks. I never heard of such a thing, but apparently they're a thing. But magnetic shocks, the way these work, rather than having pressurized air in the shock or a coil spring to help dampen the vibrations, these systems, they use magnetic fluids within the shock. And those magnetic fluids have the potential, based upon the sensors that read the height of each wheel on the road, right? This is crazy stuff, all right? So there's sensors on each wheel that read the height of that wheel in relationship to the axle and the rest of the body of the vehicle. They send that information to the computer of the vehicle. That computer analyzes that information, sends it back to the shock, and tells the shock to take that magnetic fluid and either make it more or less viscous, right? It's viscosity, it's thickness. And so it makes it more thick or less thick depending upon the sensor's reading in order to level out every, right, wheel of the vehicle so that it's a smooth and stable ride. It's amazing. But unfortunately, these magnetic shocks on their vehicle are locked up. Now, you can't service these shocks. You just got to replace them. And they're not under warranty. And so they want to charge them $6,000 to replace all of these shocks. My dad said he was going to call his two brothers and they were going to get under the vehicle and do this. To which I said, instead of having to pull one old man out from underneath the car, I'm going to have to pull three old men out from underneath that vehicle. And I'm going to have to come down there to do that. They're locked up. And because those shocks are locked up, listen, the ride of the vehicle right now feels like a bucking bronco that's just been released from the stall, right? Every little bump in the road. Because when shocks work properly, they help absorb the shock that you're experiencing on the roads. And listen, as someone who grew up in Louisiana roads, they're bumpy. Those of you who've traveled through Louisiana, you're like, A to the men, right? However, when they're not working properly, you feel every little dip and rise, every little rock and stick, every little bump and bruise in the roadway. But church, I want to tell you something this morning. Just as there are mechanical shocks for cars, in this text, we find what I would call relational shocks for the church that help absorb the vibration. They help navigate the potholes and make the ride smoother in relation as we live in relationship to one another. Now, you might ask the question, then what causes, might cause rough rides in the church, right? What causes a rough travel in the church? And I would give you at least four things this morning. Right, these are not on the screen, so if you want to write them down, feel free. They're not new or novel, they're just reality. Right, but four things. First of all, what can cause a rough ride in the context of relationships in the church is this: different personalities. Right, different personalities. You see, within the church, made up of different people who have different personalities, you've got extroverts in the church and you've got introverts in the church. You've got those who are recharged by spending time with people, and you've got those who are recharged by spending time alone. You've got the extroverts who say, why doesn't everybody want to get together and party all the time? And you've got the introverts saying, why don't people just leave me alone? Right? Some of you said amen to that. Right, so you've got these different personalities, extroverts and introverts. You've got different personalities with those whose heads always seem to be in the clouds dreaming about the future and those whose feet are always firmly planted on the ground in reality. Those who depend upon their senses and focus on the facts of reality in very concrete ways. And then those who depend upon their intuition and they focus their attention more on patterns and impressions and dream about the future. Can you see any conflict arising between those whose heads are in the clouds, dreaming at 30,000 foot levels, which by the way, tends to be where I live, and those whose feet are on the ground who are going, how in the world are we gonna do that, right? What are all the steps and sequences and the details? There are those whose decision-making process is dominated by thinking or logic and objective data, and they live right alongside of people in the church whose decision-making process is dominated by feelings, and people and emotions drive their decision-making. And so you got some individuals who are going, man, this is what the spreadsheet says. Let's do this. And then you got some people who are saying, how is this going to impact people? You've got those who prefer structure and decisiveness, which at times makes them more rigid, while others who are more open and flexible, which tends to make them more adaptable. And all these different personalities are living right alongside of each other in this big, glorious thing we call the church. It can make it a bumpy ride sometimes. But second, you've got different preferences. The church is also filled with all sorts of preferences that are not prescribed in Scripture. All right, you got styles of architecture. right? Some people love like classic architecture when it comes to like the big cathedral-esque type arches and ceilings where you walk in and all of a sudden your gaze is drawn heavenward towards God because of the way the building's constructed. And then you've got folks who just love meeting in a daycare. Like, no, some of you are like, no. We're working on that. Right, you've got different styles of music. Right, within the church, you've got people who prefer old hymns. Right, the old rugged cross, just as I am, amazing grace, how great thou art. You got people who prefer new hymns, right, more contemporary hymns. You got folks who, if they had their way, we'd sing nothing but 90s praise choruses, right, all day, every day. Right? And so you've got different styles of music represented. You've got even different styles of preaching. You've got those who are more professorial and their preaching feels like a lecture or an academic exercise, but it's nourishing and enriching. Well, you've got also got folks who are great storytellers and engage people at the heart level. You got people who engage people at the head level, and there's different styles, and people prefer one over the other oftentimes. You've got different styles of clothes. Uh-oh. I'm going to just leave that one right there. You've got different personalities and preferences, but you also got different perspectives. Different perspectives. See, the church is filled with all sorts of perspectives. If you put three people in a room and poll them, you're likely going to have three different perspectives on a particular issue. Right, and there's one that tends to rise up within the context of a local church frequently, and that's perspectives when it comes to raising children. Right, we often agree on the big things, right? The ends that we're trying to achieve, the aims or the pursuits that we're engaged in, but sometimes we differ when it comes to the outworking of those pursuits, the means by which we go about doing that. Right, do you homeschool your kids? Do you put them in private schools? Is there some kind of private parent partnership in a university model? Or is your child in a public school? Right, there's various perspectives on that. People think differently about those things. There's some people who have a particular conviction that want to allow their kids to leave their side in anything that they do because they want to show them what discipleship looks like as they live their faith out. And so if they can't bring their kids to it, they don't do it. There are others, right, who live out their faith by doing things at times that their kids are not developmentally able to do, and so they have to leave them behind in order to go do those things. There's different perspectives on raising children. We agree on the end, but sometimes the means vary. And then fourth, you may have different priorities. Again, if you put three people in a room, you'll likely find three different sets of priorities in their lives. You got different priorities when it comes to money and how it's spent, right? Within a family or within an individual, somebody's budget. You got priorities of time, where they're going to invest their time and energy, right? You got priorities of relationships, who's going to take precedence. So you got all these various things, different priorities, different perspectives, different preferences, and different personalities. And so many of these differences, listen, they originate perhaps in different upbringings or in different cultures, and oftentimes they're not things that are right or wrong, they're just different, but they can create a bumpy ride. Listen, each of these differences can be potholes in the life of a church, but in this text, I believe there's a shock absorber for these types of interpersonal relationships that I want us to take a look at this morning. And I believe it's found in these words in Ephesians 4, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. That is the shock absorber for all of these differences within the context of any local church. Let me give you a little context here. At this point in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he turns the corner from doctrine to practice. Paul does this so often in his writings, right? The first half of the letter, or the first three-fourths of the letter when it comes to Romans, right, is all this doctrine about all this, what God has done. And then he turns the corner, and he often does so with this word, therefore, right? On account of all this that I've said, this is how you ought to live. And that's the corner that he's turning in Ephesians 4 in this text that we've just read. If you back up from this point in the letter, what you're going to find in chapter 3 is that Paul's praying for the Gentile church in Ephesus that they would really comprehend the love of God for them in Christ and how they are actually fellow heirs of the promises that God made to his people, Israel, if they are indeed partakers of the gospel that Paul has preached to them. That's chapter 3. In chapter 2, he tells the church that God has torn down dividing walls of hostility between categories and classifications of humanity that would separate them between Jew and Gentile. And listen, in Paul's way of thinking and in the ancient world's way of thinking, ancient Jew and Gentile way of thinking, you know who that included? Everyone. Everyone. That God has torn down all the categories and classifications that would separate men and women from one another to make, as he says in Ephesians 2, one new man in Christ. And God has done this, he says earlier in chapter 2, because he's rich in mercy. While we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, God made us alive within Christ. And he saved us by grace, not by anything that we have done. And if you go back a little bit further in chapter 1, Paul says that if we are alive, if we are indeed saved, it's because the Father had set his affection upon us before the foundations of the world and chosen us to be in him, adopted us as sons and daughters. The Son then in time and space gave his life to redeem us, to rescue us, to set us free. And that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, has now sealed us to keep us, preserve us for the day of redemption whenever our salvation is full and final. If we're alive, it's because of that. Not because of anything that we've done. Now, on the basis of all that, Paul turns the corner to practice. He shifts his focus to the body life of the church, and then he commands the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Now, I want us to think about that phrase for a moment. By the way, this is all introduction. Some of you are getting very nervous right now. Okay? Right? But I promise you the points are going to be quick. So stay with me. Paul turns the corner. And he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, you've been called to be this one new man. One new man made up of all kinds of men and women. This new humanity made up of humans from all kinds of backgrounds with different perspectives and different personalities and different priorities at times in their lives. You've been called to be this one new man. Adopted by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. So don't walk in division. God's torn down the walls. Don't rebuild them. He says, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Walk in unity. That's what he's saying. When he says, walk in a manner worthy, God has done a work to make you one new man. So live like you're one new man. In the church. And he says this, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, there's two things in that phrase I want you to notice. First of all, he doesn't say, create the unity. Now, this is significant, church. He doesn't say, create the unity. He says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, the unity of the church, listen, is a theological truth and reality before it's ever a practical pursuit. That was the point of 2:11 to 3:20 in Ephesians. That's why Paul says, be eager to maintain it, not eager to create it. It's already there. Preserve it. Second, I want you to notice the word eager. Listen, if you're eager to do something, it means you push through, you go around, you jump over, you hurry to get to it. Listen, I was thinking this morning about a way to kind of make this plain, and I thought of my dog, okay? We've got this little mixed breed, right? Jack Russell and Corgi, all right? She can jump like up to my shoulders, and she's sneaky fast. But over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've noticed that there is what we believe to be a nest of bunnies underneath the shop in our backyard that have burrowed under there, and the mama bunny's giving birth to baby bunnies because they're running around our yard eating our grass. I wish I could train them to eat the weeds. Leave the good stuff alone. But my dog, listen, she knows they're back there. And so she is anxious, eager to get to them, right? She will go to the back door and whimper, right? Wanting to get outside, not because she needs to go number one or number two, but because she wants to get after those bunnies. She knows where they are, right? And so as soon as we let her out the back door, if we're not careful, she will take off across the patio, right? Hook a hard 90-degree turn to the right and head straight for the shop, right? And if there's anything in her way, she will push through, jump over, or go around to get to her intended destination and target. That's eagerness. And Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit. It's already been created. And there ought to be this sense of, I will push through, I will jump over, and I will go around to hurry myself towards the maintaining of this unity. The unity's already been produced. Our responsibility is to preserve it. And we ought to be eager to do that. In fact, Paul's going to go on and he's going to talk about the adopting, redeeming, and sealing work of our triune God, the three in one, diversity and unity in the Godhead. And he says it should be reflected by diversity and unity in his body. In the same way, there's one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. The body composed of diverse people with diverse backgrounds, diverse skin tones, diverse ethnicities, nationalities, socioeconomic strata within any particular culture, diverse educations and experiences. There is one hope, one faith, and one baptism. We're to be eager to preserve what has been produced. Now, how do we do that? With all these differences, how do we preserve what has been produced? I want you to look at the words that surround Paul's urging of the church to bear with one another. I think they help clarify what it means to bear with someone. These virtues, I got three of them for you this morning. The first one is this, and I promise you they're going to be quick because I've already taken up most of your time. First, practice patience. Practice patience. One way the word patience is translated elsewhere within the scriptures is that of long suffering, forbearance. Because oftentimes, whenever we have to exercise patience or practice patience, right? I tell my kids sometimes whenever they're younger, put on your patient pants, right? Let's go ahead and pull them up. We're going to be waiting for a little bit. Because whenever we're practicing patience, it does feel like sometimes we're suffering long. Requires a degree of endurance or forbearance. In fact, patience, as we talked about in the first message in this series, we said that love, right, was the spring from which all these other one another's flow. And I tell you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says that one of the things that characterizes love is what? Patience. Love is patient. It's patient. It's long suffering. It's also in Galatians chapter 5, we're told that it's a spiritual fruit. It's born of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The longer that we yield and walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. When we walk according to the flesh, you know what happens? We take off our patient pants. We don't forbear with others, suffer long with them, but our fuse becomes very short with them. And all those differences can erupt and explode. But when we walk according to the Spirit, He bears the fruit of patience in the context of our relationships and the way that we interact with one another. In fact, our patience with one another, listen, church, throughout the Scriptures is always modeled on the Lord's patience with us. You see it from all the way in, back in the book of Exodus. You see in Exodus 34, do you remember when Moses says, God, I want to see your face. And God says to Moses, like, you can't handle my face, right? I'm going to show you my backside glory. I'm going to hide you behind this rock. I'm going to pass by. When I come around and I turn, then look. And as he does, as he walks by and Moses sees the backside glory of God, we're told that his face is illumined as he comes down the mountain. But God makes a declaration about himself as he passes by. The Lord, and what does he say about himself? He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. There is a patience and a forbearance with God as he bears with us. We also ought to bear with others. See, our patience with others is built upon God's patience with us. It's a fruit of the Spirit controlled by love. It's necessary in order to serve God and serve others. So listen, church, whenever you think about the fact that within the context of a local church, there are different priorities and different perspectives, we have to practice patience. Because if you don't practice patience with those who have different priorities, then you give up on them. You don't bear with them for the long haul. You don't walk with them through discipleship and teaching and mentorship and coaching. You know what takes patience? Parenting takes patience. Some of you are like, eight of the doggone men. It takes patience. But that model of parenting, of instructing, of coaching, of mentoring, of correcting, of disciplining, listen, that takes place in broader relationships in the context of the church as well as we disciple others. And I tell you, if parenting takes patience, discipleship takes patience. As you mentor someone and you see them fall because their priorities get out of whack, or as you're working with someone who has different perspectives, it takes patience and forbearance not to go from 0 to 60 in 1.7 seconds in your interaction. It takes patience. Practicing patience is a part of what it means to bear with one another. Second, I believe the Apostle Paul says that not only do we practice patience, but we have to be temperate. We have to be temperate. Now, I didn't know this until this week. I always thought a temperate climate was like nothing other than San Diego, right? Where it's 60 to 70 degrees year round. It's amazing. But the only reason I'd want to live there. But can you imagine nothing but 60s and 70s and sunshine? It's amazing. But in fact, there are two different types of temperate climates. There are continental temperate climates and there are coastal temperate climates. Continental temperate climates are what we experience here. Cold winters, hot summers, moderate rainfall. Somebody didn't check the forecast for the last week. But coastal temperate climates like San Diego, they have cool summers, mild winters, and not much rainfall. Sunny and 70. It's amazing. Right, because in a temperate climate, it never gets too cold. In those kinds of coastal temperate climates, it never gets too cold and it never gets too hot. Right? And so it's comfortable year round. And listen, that is the concept I believe the Apostle Paul is referring to when he talks about gentleness. That's what gentleness is, a temperateness in our interactions with others. Right? We're never too hot and we're never too cold, because listen, anger can express itself in either of those directions. And many of us know that to be true. Some of you are like, I know that to be true in my home, right? Because I get hot and my spouse gets cold. Or my spouse gets hot and I get cold, right? Either there is this eruption in anger, right, in loud words, or there is this passive aggressiveness and withdrawal, right? There's either hot or cold, but neither one of those directions is gentleness. It's not temperate. There's not a mildness to it. And Paul says if we're going to bear with one another, we have to learn this to be temperate, to be gentle. The word for gentleness in the New Testament is also translated meekness. And also, when we think of meekness, so often we think of weakness. But I want to tell you something this morning, that meekness and gentleness is not weakness. We don't just get run over. But rather what they are is a bridled strength. I want you to think about it this way. I can remember as a child going to see, and even taking my kids to see, right, at zoos, the Dallas Zoo, and you walk by and you see these majestic beasts that roam the savannas in Africa, or roam the jungles in South America. And you see them caged, right? You see them caged. And you walk by them, and they're just kind of purring at you. These big cats, they're just purring at you. And some of them have been so tame that you can walk up and you can pet them, right? Without getting your hand eaten. You pet them. But I tell you something, there's a difference between that tame big cat and a wild big cat. And it's not that one has strength and the other is weak. They both have strength. The difference is this, is that one of them has been tamed to bridle that strength, and the other has not. See, gentleness is a bridled strength. It's a restrained strength. So it only comes forth when necessary for protection of those under its care. But gentleness doesn't move towards erupting in heat or freezing in cold in personal interactions. And if we're going to bear with one another, listen, we've got to exercise a degree of temperateness, gentleness. And gentleness is necessary to bear with different personalities. Right, because when you got some people who are recharged by being with folks and some people who are recharged by being alone, and they go, why won't you leave me alone? And others, why don't you want to do something with me? It's really easy to get angry at those individuals and either get really cold and withdraw or really hot and boil over. Or with those who analyze decisions with data, and those who analyze decisions more with people in mind, right? You see all those differing personalities when they clash within the church. Bearing with one another requires bridled strength, gentleness. And we're not boiling over in heat, and we're not freezing them with cold. But the third thing the Apostle Paul says here with regards to bearing with one another is he uses the word humility. Humility. And I thought this week about this word humility, and it's essentially what I would say that's required if we're going to bear with one another. Not only that we practice patience and that we be temperate, but that we crucify our own self-importance. We crucify our own self-importance. See, if self-importance in our lives, self-centeredness, self-absorption, if it's alive and well in us, if it's fed and flourishing in our hearts, we won't bear with others. We're not going to do it. Rather, we'll bully and abuse them. Or we'll dismiss and disassociate from them, or we'll ignore and neglect them. Because when self-importance is flourishing in the heart, right, we go from being those cute little creatures. I'm going to date myself here, right? I remember as a child watching the movie Gremlins. Okay? And you had these cute little fuzzy creatures, right, get brought home as a pet. And all of a sudden, when one of them gets wet or they get fed after midnight, they go into this big cocoon-looking thing and they emerge as these slimy reptilian terrors with bad intentions. And I tell you what, if you feed self-importance in your life and it is allowed to flourish, that's what you turn into. In the context of relationships, you turn into a gremlin. That's reality. And oftentimes you enter into relationships with bad intentions, and you may not even know it, because yourself is so inflated and exalted and important in your eyes. And so what happens is anybody who has a different preference, right? Anybody who has a different preference, what ends up happening is when they have a different preference, like we said, architecture or music or preaching or clothing, and when all these different preferences come to clash against one another and you're fueling and feeding self-importance, you end up, you can't bear with other people's preferences. You can't suffer long. You can't be patient. It's not a mildness. And their preferences, whenever they come to clash with your preferences, or their priorities, whenever they come to clash with your priorities, or their personality, when it comes to clash with your personality, you are oftentimes, right, either are angry at them or hurt by them. Because you've got this gremlin growing in your heart and in your soul of self-importance. And so oftentimes, whenever we are hurt by other people, there are some times where there are legitimate pains, legitimate wounds. I'm not going to dismiss those things. But so often, it's because we have this inflated sense of self. And if we're going to bear with one another, we have to crucify our self-importance and walk in humility. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, consider others ahead of ourselves. Stop thinking so much about ourselves and start thinking much more about others. That's humility. So these three things: practice patience, be temperate, and crucify self-importance. Now listen, as we close this morning, I just want to say this. There are some changes in your life that you can make by sheer willpower alone. Right? For instance, if you say, I want to begin reading the Bible more and have a fresh perspective on my morning when I wake up for my day to commune with the Lord before I go out into the world, right? By sheer willpower alone, you know what you can do? You can take your cell phone. You can not use it as the alarm to wake up any longer. You can move it out of your bedroom and off of your nightstand, charge it somewhere else in the house, and put your Bible on your nightstand so that whenever you wake up in the morning, the first thing that you do isn't turn to your phone and scroll Facebook. That's getting a little too close to home for some of us, right? But the first thing you do in the morning when you wake up is your Bible sitting right there. You can make that decision by just sheer willpower alone, at least most of us, right, who don't need to go to detox for technology. But there are other changes in your life that you cannot make by sheer willpower alone. Like becoming more patient, more temperate and gentle, more humble, and putting others ahead of you. Those don't come by sheer willpower alone. So you're thinking, how in the world then do those changes emerge in my life? How do I do these? How do I practice patience? How do I be temperate? How in the world do I crucify my self-importance? Listen, I want to take you back to the series that we started this year with on the disciplines of the faith. Right? Because what we do, right, forms us. The habits that we have, they form us. So if you're in contact with God's Word, you're withdrawing in prayer and communing with Him. If you're shutting out all of the technology and spending time in solitude and silence, if you're fasting, right? Those things in and of themselves don't have the power to change you, but they put you in the presence of the one who does. They are tested over the course of time to be these habits that shape our hearts. And slowly, you become more patient as you commune with God. Slowly, you become more temperate as you commune with God. Slowly, you crucify your self-importance as you commune with God. Which is why I think Paul ends chapter 3 of Ephesians in this way. And I love this. I didn't see it until this week. But he ends it with a doxology. Right before he turns to say, live like this. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you don't think that you can practice patience and put those pants on when you wake up in the morning, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than you could ask or imagine. If you don't think that you can become more temperate because you've always been someone who erupts in the heat of the moment or freezes other people out of your life, now to him who is able. According to the power at work within us. If you don't think that you can crucify self-importance and walk forward in humility and grow in your capacity to put others ahead of yourself, to bear with them, now to him who is able. You are not, but he is. So commune with him. Commune with him, church. Our habits shape our hearts. And they change us, not in a microwave, but in a smoker, slowly over time. This is the shock absorber for all the differences in the church. I bear with one another. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you that you have borne with us, that your forbearance is the only reason I am not destroyed. Your forbearance is the only reason that we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your forbearance is the only reason we know about Joshua and Caleb. Your forbearance is the only reason that we read about David and Solomon, that your slowness to anger meant that you were patient with your people. May we be the same with others. Father, you are gentle. You are gentle because of your forbearance. May we be a people who are temperate. Not too hot, not too cold. May we exercise strength when needed, but do so in a bridled fashion that doesn't destroy others, but perhaps brings redemption to the situation. And may we be a people who daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and put to death our own self-importance, so that we're not as sensitive to criticism, and that we don't dismiss or disassociate from others because of their preferences or not our preferences. Father, whatever differences may be vibrating this church and other churches in our community, I pray that you would do abundantly more than we can ask or imagine according to the power that's at work within us. And your Spirit that is among us as your people, may we bear with one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, this is Pastor Shannon, and I want to thank you for tuning in today. I trust that the Lord has spoken to you through His Word, and if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to trust Him today. If you have questions about what that means, reach out to us through our website, RedeemerRC.com, and one of our pastors will be in touch. In addition, if you would like to partner with Redeemer in her mission to share, shape, and send, you can support our ministry by visiting RedeemerRC.com/give. Now, this podcast is not intended to replace your active participation in the life of a local church, but tune in next week as we continue to lift high the name of Jesus through every paragraph, passage, and page of the Bible.